Me to Philippians after you, sir. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Just before we begin, I wanted to mention a few words that you might have heard this last few weeks. Actually, I would venture to say that unless you have been living in a very secluded place, cut off from all communication, then you have heard these three French words this past few weeks. These three words are, je suis Charlie. Now, just shy of 2 weeks ago, January 7th, two masked terrorists entered the offices of a magazine in Paris by the name of Charlie Hebdo. These two men were armed with assault rifles and machine guns. The ordeal resulted in 12 being dead and 11 at least being injured. This news spread throughout the world in a very short time. We live in a very connected world, and this news spread in a very short time. It was not long before a campaign began through which people could stand together with this news magazine against terrorists who would violently attempt to restrict free speech. The campaign merely involved these three words. In just 24 hours after the attack, these three words had been tweeted 3.4 million times. That's 6,500 times per minute. Since that day, January 7th, countless number of vigils have taken place all over the globe with people holding placards with these three words on them. These three words were used in music and on television programs and put on t-shirts, which then, of course, were modeled by high-profile Hollywood celebrities and athletes. Millions and millions and millions of people, whether they recognized it or not, took the opportunity to identify themselves with this liberal, left-wing, pluralistic news magazine that has no respect or reverence for anything or anyone. In the words of James White, one of Christianity's most brilliant and ambitious apologists of the day, je ne suis pas Charlie. For the non-French readers, I am not Charlie. I am not a vile left-wing newspaper that mocks everything sacred in the name of freedom. And I do not find the leftists of this world holding hands and marching through streets an overly meaningful response to the murderous actions of radical Muslims. Sure, I am against terrorist attacks as much as the next guy. I most certainly am deeply sorrowed by what took place in this French news magazine, but like James White, I am not Charlie. I do not want to identify myself with this magazine. The point being that if you are going to identify yourself with something or someone, you best know something about that something or someone. And that is exactly what we are doing here today. We who are members of this church declare proudly to our family, to our friends, to the world abroad, that we are gospel light. Now, we have no hashtags on Twitter's top trending list. That could change by the end of the day, maybe. If you don't know what a hashtag is or what Twitter is, then, well, you're going to have to ask somebody who does. We don't have any musicians or TV producers working our slogan into their songs or programs. And as of yet, I haven't seen any athletes with t-shirts that say we are gospel light, but the games are later on today, so that's still up for grabs, I suppose. Nevertheless, in spite of all that, the reality is that we who are members of gospel light are gospel light. This is what we say to the world. When you become a member of this church, I knew this one pastor who, instead of having membership, he just gave out t-shirts. I wasn't really crazy about that, but the comparison kind of works. So that when you become a member of this church, you're in essence putting on a t-shirt that says, we are gospel light. Now you can't say I am gospel light because there's no individuals when it comes to the church. We are gospel light. But if we're going to be gospel light, we best know something about that before we just tweet it out, or before we just print it on a t-shirt or something like that. We want to know what it is that we're identifying ourselves with. And so last week we began in verses 12 and 13 of Philippians chapter 2, and we discovered, first of all, that it means we are people of action, that is, obedience to God, and we are people with a right attitude towards God, that is, fear and trembling. And finally, we discovered that it means that as gospelite, we depend on God to work in us for his glory. That's part of what it means to be gospel light, but there is more, and it's to that more that we turn this morning. And so, as I did last week, I'm going to read Philippians 2, 12 through 18, and then we'll focus in on verses 14 and 15. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, my beloved, as you have also always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So we're going to focus on two things this morning, nice and simple outline. We're going to focus on what we do and what we be. Sorry if you've got issues with my grammar, but that's the way it's going to be. We're going to talk about what we do and what we be. And as with last week, Paul's going to start by talking about action, and he's going to be very general, and then he's going to move on to attitude, and he's going to provide a few more specifics. We'll find out here that Paul seems to be much less concerned about just exactly what Christians do, and much more concerned with how we do it. And then finally, he's going to talk about identity. So let's begin by looking at what we do, and the first thing we read in verse 14 is we do all things. This is what we do. We do all things. This is how Paul begins this brief little section here. This is no doubt to be connected to what he's talked about before and his call to obedience. And so what he's saying is when it comes to what we do, all the things that we do should be in obedience to God. Obedience to God is not like a smorgasbord. You don't walk along and take the things you like and leave the things you don't like. When it comes to obedience to God, you do all things that he says. But there's more to that than just doing the things that we are commanded to do. So first of all, when he says do all things, he's saying do all things in obedience to God. But there's more than just the clear commands in Scripture, isn't there? There's lots of do this and don't do that. But then there's a lot of situations where it's hard to know what to do and what not to do, isn't there? And then there are decisions that we're told how to make, but we're not told the exact decision that we're supposed to make. And then there's other things that come into play when it comes to how we live. And there's our personalities. So God has given us different personalities, and so that works into how we do things. But what Paul says here is that everything that we do, there's a certain way that we're supposed to do it. All the things that we do, regardless if we know exactly which decision to make, regardless of whether there's a specific command or there's not a specific command, whether or not we have a very outgoing personality or a very introverted personality, he says, do all things in this way. And it's right here. How are we to do all things without grumbling or questioning? Isn't it interesting how the Scriptures are often silent concerning things we want them not to be silent on, aren't they? There's certain things that we wish that the Scripture would just say, do this, or don't do that. But oftentimes, sadly, we just have to recognize that that's not the way that God works in every situation. And so what we do need to know is that, thankfully, when we don't know exactly what to do, we do know how to do it. And Paul says it's here. Do all things. Now, again, that's completely, there's nothing more that you could fit in there. He says all things. So it's not left out anything. So in every single thing that you do, nothing's left out. He says, do it without grumbling or questioning or grumbling or disputing, or another appropriate translation of these two words would be without complaining or arguing. Now, you might think about these words and think, well, these words could be used in a positive sense to some degree. Maybe you might think that you could complain or dispute in a positive sense, but that's not at all what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about these words in very negative light. And so Alec Moyche, in his excellent commentary, says this about the first word. The word as used in the New Testament usually has an ethically bad sense. So when he says grumbling, this is what he means. Selfish complaining, unbalanced criticism of small matters, impatience towards what is not understood, grudging unwillingness to be helpful, all expressed outwardly. So when he says complaining, or in your translation he says grumbling, I'm going to say those again. What he's talking about, according to Moyche, is selfish complaining, unbalanced criticism of small matters, impatience towards what is not understood, grudging unwillingness to be helpful. So we sometimes use the word in a positive sense, I suppose. What Paul is not saying is that when you go to a restaurant and your food comes back cold, he's not saying that you can't tell them that the food is cold and you'd like to have hot food. He's not telling you that if there's a complaint box in a store and there's a problem with the store and you'd like to help out. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about absolutely negative complaining here. Selfish, unbalanced criticism, impatience, and grudging unwillingness to be helpful. Now on the second word, disputing or arguing, I know for me, I can totally see this word as something positive because I love to argue. Now, I like to argue critically. I think that's the right word. I like to have debates and disputes with people about things we differ on. That gets my juices all fired up and going. I love to engage in a discussion where I disagree with somebody and we can flesh out what exactly the scripture says about it, and sometimes we even disagree at the end of that. That's healthy debate and disagreement sometimes. You got to be careful when you get involved in there, but that's not what Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about healthy disagreement and positive debate whereby both parties involved want to seek the truth and seek what is good. No, he's talking about divisive and destructive arguing and fighting. And specifically amongst brothers and sisters. So he's talking to brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the kind of thing I think that Paul warns Timothy against when he counsels him like so. He says, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. So when he says dispute or arguing, he's talking about being quarrelsome. Argument for argument's sakes. Disputing for disputing sakes. And he says quite clearly here, do everything without grumbling or questioning, without complaining or arguing. The question we have to ask, though, is this a fair assessment of the people of God? Do the people of God have a problem with arguing and complaining? Well, I think we can be fairly certain that this was a problem in the Philippian church. We need to remember that when we read a letter that is in Scripture, this was a letter that was written by a real person, Paul, to a real group of people, the church in Philippi, about real circumstances. Sometimes I think we forget that. But whenever we read Scripture, first of all, we want to figure out what the original author is saying to the original audience. And so when he says, do everything without grumbling or complaining, I think we can safely assume, maybe safely infer, that he is telling us that the Philippian church was not doing all things without grumbling or complaining. Thus, while we do not know the exact circumstances of the Philippians, which led to this complaining and arguing, we're going to learn later on about one situation between two individuals, but we don't know exactly what led Paul to say this to them. But we do know, I think, without too much doubt, that they had a problem with this. And I think even if we couldn't come to that conclusion from what's here, I think we could still conclude that the church in Philippi had a problem with grumbling and complaining, because I think that we can safely say that all the church, all throughout time, from the beginning of the church until now, has had a problem with grumbling and complaining. This morning in Sunday school, we looked all the way back to the 15th century BC to a situation that Paul is likely alluding to in this text where the Israelites grumbled and complained. But what we didn't cover in Sunday school was that that was not the first time, nor was it the last time for Israelites grumbling and complaining. It actually starts right after God displays his glory for the Israelites. Here they are, they're at the Red Sea. He has just delivered them out of slavery, and they get stuck here and they can't get across. And it says, they said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt?" So they've hardly even got the dust, the Egyptian dust off their feet, and already they're grumbling and complaining to Moses. But then God, in his grace and his mercy, he splits the Red Sea, and they safely go through the Red Sea, and he destroys their enemies for them, and he's leading them to the wonderful promised land that he's prepared for them. But of course, to get there, they need to travel through the desert, and they find themselves at a place with water. Now, today we looked at a situation where they didn't have no water, but here they have water, but it's undrinkable. And so again, it says, and the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Now, Moses fixed that problem. We don't have time to go into it now, but Moses fixes that problem. They get some water, but now, of course, they have nothing to eat. And so again, we read, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Now this then finally leads us to the text we were in this morning in Sunday school, where now they find themselves with no water at all, and of course they do exactly what we expect them to do by this point. The people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Think with me for a moment about what has happened in the Israelites' life. God had powerfully delivered them from slavery. He had given them food from the heavens in the desert, graciously caring for them, graciously responding to their grumbling and complaints, and yet they continue to grumble and complain against Moses. I think we can clearly glean from these Exodus texts that the grumbling and complaining is a clear, repeated problem with the people of God and continues to be a problem to this day. And the significant thing about grumbling and complaining, as we learned in Sunday school, was not just that we grumble and complain against people. They grumbled and complained against Moses and against Aaron. It's not just that we grumble amongst ourselves. It's who our grumbling and complaints are actually directed to. And Moses clears that up for us in Exodus 16:7 when he says, "God has heard your grumblings against the Lord." That is it. All complaining is ultimately against God, regardless of who we direct it towards. After all, if we believe in a sovereign God who is provident over all things, which I most certainly hope you do believe, if we believe that he is governing and sustaining all his creatures and all their actions, if we believe that he is in control of everything that is happening on this planet, then when something happens and we complain about it, isn't that ultimately a complaint about him? Aren't we actually, in fact, when we grumble and complain, let's just say this for what it is, aren't we telling God that we think that we could do a better job of being God than he's doing? Now, I bet that none of you all, I know I'm most certainly not brazen enough to stand before God and tell him that I think I could do a better job than he's doing. But when we grumble and complain, that is, in fact, what we are doing. That's frightening, I think, to say the least. And that is why Paul says, do all things without grumbling and complaining. Paul understands the significance of what we're saying when we complain. That's why he says, listen, man, don't you miss one little thing. You do all things without grumbling and complaining. Even talk about the weather. Talk about the weather without grumbling and complaining. Even talk about the refs and this afternoon's game without grumbling or complaining. Talk about your husband or your wife without grumbling or complaining. Talk about your children. Talk about your day. Drive through a traffic jam or receive a speeding ticket without grumbling or complaining. Do that job that your boss assigned to you just because he doesn't like you. Do that without grumbling or complaining. Do all that extra homework that the teacher gave you right before Christmas break without grumbling or complaining. As Christians, Paul is telling us that complaining is and arguing is not to be what we are about. We are to be known as people of gratitude and thanksgiving. The flip side of not doing things without grumbling or complaining. And listen to this again. Listen for the word all in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. This is what we have been called to, a life without grumbling, complaining, arguing, or disputing. Instead, we're called to give thanks in all circumstances. Can you give thanks and complain at the same time? No, you absolutely cannot. And so what Paul says is that we choose to give thanks. That is how God's people should be known in the world. When we say we are gospel light, that should mean that we are people that do all things without grumbling or complaining. That's what we do. Now, if that sounds hard for you, which it does for me, then there's good news. So we've talked about what we do, but now, just like we looked last week, now we talk about what we be. In other words, what we find as we carry on through this text is what we find in many places, and it is this: what we do is determined by who we are. Or in my words, in my outline, what we do is determined by who we be, who we are. We should not complain or dispute because that is not who we are. That's not our identity. We're not complainers. We're not always looking for a dispute. Or we're not supposed to be because that's not who we are. Who are we? Well, he tells us in verse 15 that we are children of God without blemish. So what we do all things, if you're following your outline, and we do them without grumbling or disputing. What we be children of God without blemish. Now, you remember last week, we talked about what it means to be a friend of God. We pointed out that some people take that too far. They get too familiar with God. They think they're buddy-buddy with God. And we looked at that. There's two texts in Scripture where we can see that we have a relationship of friendship with God, but then we also recognize that there's many, 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 many texts that talk about God as Lord and King and us as His slaves, His servants. And so we need to be very careful about that. But what we find out here is that we really ought not to be too focused on calling ourselves friends of God. Yes, we have a relationship of friendship, not of enmity, but it's better than that. We don't just call God friend, we call Him Father. We are His children. I tell you, I have more love for my children than for my friends. If you're doing it right, you do too. That's the way it's meant to be. That's a much more intimate relationship that you have, that a parent has with their children than with their friends. And this is what Paul tells us who we are. We are children of God. And the only reason that we are children of God is because He has made us His children. He has adopted us. We have no right to be His children. We couldn't make ourselves His children. He made us His children. It was God's plan from the beginning. Paul writes to the Ephesians, "In love, God predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the beloved." Do you know that if you are a child of God, God planned that out for you before the foundations of the world? He had your name written in His book, ready to adopt you. It was not our doing. John says, "But to all who did receive Christ, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." Now, where did that right come from? He says, "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." This is why Paul in Romans 8:15 says, "You have received the spirit of adoption that was given to us by God." If we are children of God, it's because God has made us His child. And if you are a child of God, oh my heavens, you are a child of God without blemish. Now, I read all the commentaries and checked the lexicons and tried to figure out what this meant, that we are without blemish. Because if you've looked in the mirror lately, and I'm not talking about a physical mirror, but I'm talking a spiritual mirror, you know that you have blemishes. And he says, we are children of God without blemish. Well, after, like I say, consulting the commentaries and the lexicons, there's only one way that I can understand this without blemish reference. And that is that it's a reference to the point when we were saved. To the point when we first repented of our sins and trusted in Christ. When we first depended upon Christ's perfect sacrifice for us on the cross. It refers back to that moment when we looked to Jesus Christ, who died in our place and rose to give us life, and confessed Him as Lord, to the point when God saved us and forgave us of all our sin, when He imputed us with the righteousness of Christ, when He justified us, and when He declared us holy, when He set us apart as holy unto Him. In other words, He is referring, I believe Paul is referring to our position in Christ, that we are holy and pure in Christ because of the righteousness of Christ that's been imputed to us, that divine exchange where He took our sin and Jesus gave us His righteousness. So we are positionally holy. We are positionally without blemish, set apart to Him. Now, we are still progressively becoming more holy. Paul's going to talk about that in a few moments. But for the Christian, we are positionally holy in the sight of God. When He looks at us, He sees the righteousness of Christ. Now, we still battle against temptation, and we still sin, hopefully progressively less as our Christian life goes on. But here we find out that we have been made perfect. And it is this being made perfect which then leads to what we do. So in other words, what we find in Scripture is that indicatives always precede imperatives. Indicatives always precede imperatives. The book of Ephesians is an excellent example of this principle. If you don't believe me, go home and read Ephesians this afternoon. Or just even if you do believe me, go home and read Ephesians this afternoon. If you read Ephesians, you'll see in chapters 1 through 3, Paul provides a brilliant exposition of who we are in Christ. You want to do an exercise for yourself? Read through Ephesians 1 through 3 and write down everything that God has done for you. But when you get to chapter 4 and following, after we've read all these indicatives about what God has done for us, then we read a bunch of imperatives about what we are supposed to do. Because what Paul knows is that indicatives precede imperatives. It is who we are which determines what we do. This has been one of the cornerstones of my ministry. My wife and kids are getting so sick of hearing me say that, because I have said that so many times in my life. It is who we are that determines what we do. It is not what we do that determines who we are. Some of you are mouthing the words. You know, I've said this many times. It is who we are that determines what we do. Again, Moitse is helpful in his commentary. I love this brief little sentence. Listen to this. He says, the great glory of Christian ethics is that it calls us to be what we are. Isn't that fantastic? The great glory of Christian ethics is that it calls us to be what we are. We do what we do because of who we are. I tell you what, I am not surprised when my cats do nothing all day but eat and sleep and use the litter box. That's what cats do. Neither should you be surprised if you go see a Moosehead game and they skate out onto the ice and they spend 60 minutes on the clock trying to keep the puck out of their own net and put it into the opponent's net. That's what hockey players do. So then you ask, well, hold on a second here. What does Paul tell us when we're having troubles knowing what we're supposed to do? He reminds us of who we are. So when Christians have a hard time knowing what to do, this is Paul's solution. Remember who you are. You are children of God, so act like children of God. Children of God without blemish. And then you say, how do children of God without blemish act? Well, what we be is we be children of God without blemish, and we be becoming pure and blameless. Yeah, I'm sticking with it. I know. I really should let it go, but that's what we be. We be become pure and blameless. This is where Paul talks about the progressive holiness, the progressively becoming holy. You see, in my translation, it says that you may be blameless and innocent, but actually a better translation, I think, if you look to the NIV and NKJV, if you have one of those, this is what you will see, is that it says, so that you become pure and blameless. I think that's better. Now, there is another interpretation of this that I'll give you, and then we'll just move on. Some think that it might be better translated, so that you might prove that you are pure and blameless. In other words, act like a Christian so that you will then show that you are a Christian. So some think that Paul might be focusing on assurance here, which assurance is definitely an issue here, but that's not, I don't think, what Paul's talking about. I think it's better to say that so that you become pure and blameless, because that's what we should be doing. He's talking about the pursuit of holiness. Great book if you're interested, Pursuit of Holiness by Jerry Bridges. He's talking about us becoming holy. He's talking about being always vigilant in wanting to become more like Christ, because he tells us we are in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That's the opposite of holiness. And so if we want people to know that we are gospel light, we don't need to wear a t-shirt that has that written on it. We don't need to tweet it. What we need to do is we need to be pursuing holiness, because we live in a perverse and wicked generation. And so if we're pursuing holiness and doing good, then surely we will be known as being different. Now, what Paul is saying here is that we should not give people a reason to be able to accuse us of anything. He says, so that we may become pure and blameless. He's talking about before the world. He's not talking about before God. Of course, everything is before God. But he's talking about we're living in a wicked and perverse generation, and so we need to be becoming pure and blameless. Who is going to blame us? The world is going to blame us. He says we are to be people with integrity. We are to be people that are above reproach. Now, surely we know that when we pursue holiness and we act holy, people won't like that. The scriptures even tell us that we will be persecuted and face suffering for it. But what Paul is telling us here is that we shouldn't give people a reason to persecute us and cause us suffering. As you've heard me say sometimes, sometimes we face persecution and suffering for being faithful. Sometimes we face it for being stupid. In other words, sometimes people go out looking for persecution and suffering. And Paul is saying, no, you shouldn't give people a reason to blame you. If you suffer for doing good, okay, that's great. Peter even tells us that. He says, in 1 Peter 3:14, he says, if you suffer for doing good, he says, that's a blessing. But then he also says that we are to be zealous for what is good. Be zealous for what is good, so that we will become blameless and pure. Paul says to the Romans, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, now listen, he says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. That's what Paul is saying. We are to live in such a way that we don't give anybody a just or righteous reason to blame us or call us out for anything. We are to be children of God without blemish, becoming pure. Which brings us again to the subject of this series. In verse 15, he says, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, we're going to have at least one more sermon in this series, maybe two. But this is what this series all comes down to, is shining as lights in the world. Now, the problem is, I think, is that we live in a world with electricity. Whereas the people in the ancient world didn't have electricity. And so they knew what it was like to see a light in a dark place. But we don't know that anymore. Well, not very much. It's difficult for us to understand what it's like to be a light in a dark place. Difficult. Not impossible, but difficult. So for us, we need to go out into the bush somewhere, go out into the country, far away from the city, and turn on your little LED light, and then you see a light in a dark place. Or maybe we need to go into our bedroom and put the blackout curtains across and turn the lights out and just turn on the little night light, and then we can see what it's like to be a light in a dark place. Or maybe we're sitting in the movie theater And it's that brief second between when the lights go out and the screen turns on and you just see the glow of somebody's cell phone down in the front row. Right? It's not impossible. You can go into a place and shut out all the light and just light a match. And then that's what Paul is talking about. You're in a dark room and you got a match. You see that. And that's what Paul is telling us. We are to be lights in a dark world. We are in a dark, dark world. It's crooked and perverse. I was debating starting next week's sermon, just focusing on that. And I thought, you know, I really don't need to spend a lot of time proving that we live in a wicked and perverse and dark world. I think that's pretty clear to most of us, if not all of us. What we need to recognize is that because of that, we must be lights in this dark world. Paul has told us today how we do that. According to our verses today, it's all about what we do and who we be. We be children of God without blemish. We do all things without complaining or disputing as we become holy and blameless. After all, we are gospel light. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are such a gracious God to reveal yourself to us through your word. You are also so good and kind and patient with us, your children. I pray, O God, that we would recognize how serious and how significant it is to complain, to grumble against you, that you would help us to meditate and focus upon your great character and who you have made us to be, that is your children. Help us, I pray, O God, to act like your children. When we struggle, when we have a difficult time knowing what to do, help us again to remember who you are and who we are. Let's just take a moment now for silent prayer.